Okay, before we get any further, I just need to let you know that I have been kind of sick this week, and I kind of feel like death warmed over, but I'm not dead yet. And I've been, but I don't know if they're plotting because I'm about to die or because I haven't yet, but anyway. But I've been a lot sicker, but just kind of fever and chills for the last 3-4 days. And just feeling totally washed out and weak. And I mean, I could put my head down right now and take a nap with all you sitting there, and I think I could do it. If I do fall asleep during the teaching, please just leave quietly, and I'll catch up to you later on. But anyways, we're just going to steamroll ahead and go right into the Torah portion and discuss some things that are there, because it's a wonderful, wonderful Torah portion. One of my favorite chapters in Leviticus is chapter 19. Did you ever wish that the Ten Commandments, God had given us a little bit more information? Because it's like, well, how do you do that? I need more information about that one. Well, chapter 19 is that more information. Chapter 19 is basically the Ten Commandments with the footnotes. And it's a wonderful passage to study, and one of these days I plan just to memorize it. So it'll always be right at my fingertips. You know, in the Torah, you've got 613 commandments. In the Brit Kadashah, the apostolic scriptures, you've got well over 1,000. But here's this nice, manageable collection of commandments in chapter 19 that really you can wrap your mind around. Now, our Torah portion this week, Kedoshim, covers just two chapters, chapters 19 and 20. 20 we're not going to talk about much. 20 and 18, the chapter before and the chapter after 19, cover the same material. All the forbidden sexual sins, sexual relationships. And it's like 18, you know, I told you before, just kind of an ugly chapter. It's meant to be ugly. The things it discusses are ugly. So why two chapters later does God give them all to us again? Well, there are a couple differences between chapter 20 and chapter 18. Chapter 18 says, don't do these things. Chapter 20 says, don't do these things, but if somebody does, this is what the punishment is. And for most of them, it's death. So that's one of the main differences. And I want you to think about this for a second. In both of the chapters, God says the Canaanites who I'm driving out before you, they did all these things. And the way he's stating it, it's as if not only did they do all these things, it was normal daily practice for them. They never blushed over any of these. They thought these were normal. This was everyday life in Canaan. Therefore, their sin has reached its fullness, as it tells us, and the merciful thing to do is for them to die, because there's no hope of repentance. They have passed the point of ever repenting, and death is the merciful thing. That's the only deliverance they can have from the perversion that they have given themselves over to. Their consciences are seared, they are dead. They have become a nation of psychopaths where there's no conscience. And even the children and the animals have all been polluted by their practices. And he says, now if you do these, if someone in your midst does this, you must do to them what you did to the Canaanites. If they're going to live like a Canaanite, then they must die like one. And here's the thing. It's so hard for us in our pampered 21st century where everything is tolerated, everything is endorsed, everything's okay. Who are you to judge? And we know that we're supposed to love our enemies. We know we're supposed to love those who are overtaken in sin. We're to love everybody. I got it. But you'll love your children more. And when sexual perversion is tolerated in a family, a community, a society, your children will pay the price. And here's the second difference between chapter 18 and chapter 20. In chapter 18, sacrificing children to Moloch, the commandment not to do that, that is near the end of the list in chapter 18. Chapter 20, it's number one on the list. Number one. And then it goes through the forbidden sexual relationships. Why is it number one? I think Daniel Lancaster put it best, and I had this quote at the end of the notes. And he says, the more immoral a society becomes, the more disposable the children of the society. I'll say that again. The more immoral a society becomes, the more disposable the children of the society. To indulge in sexual immorality is to sacrifice children in one way or another. So yeah, I can love the person who's caught up in sexual sin and perversion and sexual abomination, but I love my kids more. And this is why it's not tolerated in a healthy community. And this is why in a Torah community back in the days when the Torah judges stood and when the Torah could enforce punishments, these were met by death. And in the kingdom to come, it will once again be a capital offense because for the sake of the children. Do you understand? That's all we're going to say about chapter 20. Let's go to chapter 19. Chapter 19, Leviticus 19. Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the entire assembly of the children of Israel and say to them. Now let's stop right there for a moment. This is one of the few times, if not the only time, where God tells Moses to speak to all the congregation, the entire community, the entire group, the assembly of the Jews. And the word for congregation there is not the normal word kahal. We've talked before about the word kahal, which is the exact Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word ekklesia, which we translate church. Okay? Kahal is something that goes way back to Genesis. It didn't start in Matthew. It didn't start in Acts. It started in Genesis. But that's not the word used here. The word used here is the word edah. Edah is similar, but it has more in view not just the collection of people called together for the same purpose, but for the reason they're called together. They're called together for the sake of the aid. Aid is the Hebrew word for testimony, for witness. In other words, we're not just called together to be separate from the world, the kahal. We are also the edah, which means we're to be a testimony of light to the world. Kahal means we're called away from them. Edah means we're called to be a light to them. And that is the word used here. And to the degree Israel would practice the commandments in chapter 19, to that degree, they would be a light to the nations. And we will too if we follow these commandments. He says to them, you shall be holy. There's a commandment. Then that's where we get the name of our Torah portion, Kedoshim. The word holy there, it's a plural form because he's talking to a bunch of people. You shall be kedoshim, you shall be holy. Now I want us to notice something here. We want to be like God. We're commanded to be like God. But then we have a big problem. God is omniscient. He knows everything. But he doesn't command us to be omniscient. He knows that's impossible. God is omnipotent. He can do all things. He has all power. But he doesn't tell us to be omnipotent. That's impossible. We know that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at one time. He doesn't command us to be omnipresent. But he's given us something to do that's like him, that we can do the same as him. That is to be set apart, to be holy. And several times through the word of God, he says, be holy. For I, the Lord your God, am holy. Be holy as I am holy. This is a quality of God that we can fulfill. In this thing, we can be like him. But we've got to work at it. And to be holy and set apart means we align our actions with his will. You know, I really appreciated Tim reading from the book of James this morning. James chapter 4, which says that friendship with the world is enmity to God. Enmity with God. And our entire lives, we're moving away from conforming our lives to the way of the culture and conforming them to the ways of the Torah, to God's ways, to doing things his way. And to the degree we do that, we become more of a holy people. And in the book of Acts, in the big meeting they had in Acts 15, when they had the Jerusalem Council, what do we do with all these Gentiles? What do we do with them? And they decide we don't make them convert to Judaism, but we take the three main things of the book of Leviticus, and they listed these things. If you do these things, they'll be a holy people. Then they can go to the synagogue on Shabbat in whatever town they live. They can hear the Torah read. They can begin to grow up. But it was holiness. They had to become a holy people. And that's what God's calling us to. I shared with you before that years ago I was having lunch with some friends. And one of them was a Pentecostal pastor. And this Pentecostal pastor kept saying, oh, we just want to our kids to grow up to be holy people. We're just doing all these things to invest holiness in them. And so I began to ask him about what these things were. Well, the guys have to have short hair, the women have to wear long dresses and no makeup and no jewelry. And I'm thinking, really? This sounds like just being boring, not being holy. And I thought his idea of holiness is a completely man-made one. It's not based upon conformance to God's commandments. It's based upon their own Pentecostal traditions. It's all based on what you look like, not what you are. And so Leviticus is the handbook on holiness. And right here at the core of the book, in chapter 19, God gives us commandments. And as we follow these commandments, we can get a real grasp on what it is to be a holy people. In Exodus 19:6, God says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, this doesn't mean you bring sacrifices, but it means you are a sacrifice. And when you look what the Levitical priests did, not only did they were they people help everyone else bring their sacrifices to God, they were teachers of the Torah to the people. They had a full-time job their entire lives. They didn't just serve in the tabernacle and the temple. They were teachers of the Torah. They were guides to people who needed guidance. They were people who could look, and as people revealed their zarat to them, their leprosy, they could tell them, here's how you deal with this. And you're in a state of uncleanness or cleanness. And when they had repented, when the zarat started to go away, they could guide them in how they begin to re-enter and how to rebuild a relationship with God and the community. They were the monitors of the community. And God says, I want all of my people to be these kinds of priests. People who bring people to God and bring God to the people. Who represent God to the people and pray for the people and bring them to the Lord. People who teach the word and live out the word. Now notice in Revelation 5:10, he says, you have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God. Now what's the difference between these two? Exodus, this takes place way, way, way back when the Torah was first given. Revelation is talking about the future. But look at the difference. In Exodus 19:6, it says, you shall be. Well, what does Revelation say? It says, you have made them to be. Isn't that great? So we have a commandment to become holy. But we also know God's promise that what he's begun, he'll finish. He'll bring to the completion the things that he started. That's the kind of God we have. So don't give up. Hang in there. You know, about the I don't often start to think I'm holy or I got it together. But when those few times I'm tempted to think, Grant, I think you're starting to get it. God, I think, grins. And then he lifts the curtain and says, how about this? It's like, oh, oh, you know, and he starts revealing a whole other area of my life that I need to bring to his lordship. But, oh well, such is life. So it's a process. Let's enjoy the adventure. Let's continue to grow to be more like Yeshua. In verse 3, he says, every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am Adonai, your God. In the email I sent out on Thursday, one of the questions I asked is, what two of the Ten Commandments did this chapter begin with? Well, there they are. You shall reverence your mother and father. Which commandment is that? Number 5. So that's commandment number 5 in the Ten Commandments. And you shall keep my Sabbaths. Which commandment is that? Number 4. Now this is kind of interesting. And if we go on to verse 4, do not turn to idols. Which commandment is that? That's number 3. Lord, do you have this backwards? What is he doing here? A couple of things. First of all, let's just take these two. Why does he start with these two? And why does he reverse the order? It's because these two commandments out of the 10 are statements of authority. The first authority you experience on earth is the authority of mom and dad. That's your first experience with authority. Now, for some, that authority wasn't all that godly, but it was still authority. With others, it was very godly and wise authority. But in either case, you kind of had to do what mom and dad said. And if mom and dad were wise and loving, the orders they gave to you were very wise and loving, and they were enforced. They disciplined you. So, by learning to obey your parents, to honor them, is the first step in learning how to deal with all human authority. Because when you leave home and you get a job, you now have a boss. And the lessons you learn by obeying your parents, you now take that, you have to learn to obey your boss. And there are all kinds of situations we're in. If we look, we'll find there's authority over us. We must acknowledge it and learn to operate under that authority. But this next commandment, and my Sabbaths you shall keep, this is now about authority to God himself. And the first sign of a person being under God's authority is how he treats and handles the Sabbath. This is the commandment in the 10, the only one that is a ritual. The only one of the 10 commandments that is a ritual. And God says, I created the world in 6 days, I rested on the 7th. You do the same. Because when you do, it's a sign to everyone that I'm the creator, that you're my created being, that you're under my authority, and you're going to live your life like I do. And it's a Sabbath day, more than any other commandment, that tells the world and shows to me that I am under God's authority. Because why do we violate the Sabbath? Well, I've got a sporting event I've got to go to. All right. So God is my authority until sports interfere. There's a wedding I need to go to. So God's my authority until someone plans a wedding on that day and they expect me to break the Sabbath to go to the wedding. Now that's a tough one. That's a tricky one. Because then you have to weigh, am I going to give God a bad name if I don't attend the wedding? Or are you looking at the wedding just a way to get out of going to Beth Tikkun? Personally, I'd rather go to prison than go to a wedding most of the time. But except for the people who get married here, those are different. Those are all different. But there's yard sales going on Saturday. Oh my goodness, we decided to go to the go to some entertainment or something. It was just such a great day for that. So God's my authority until something I want to do interferes with something he wants me to do. You see the problem here? I've got some business opportunity. So God's your authority. You depend upon him for your livelihood and your security until you don't. This is so serious. This is so important. And the entire chapter 19 is based on I'm holy, you be holy. Here's how you start. You honor your father and your mother. You keep my Sabbaths. You show proper authority to the human authority of establishing your life. And then you show proper authority to me. And it begins with these. Because you see, if you don't acknowledge God's authority in your life and the human authority in your life, you're very close to breaking this other commandment, commandment number 3, and making idols and molten gods. Because most of the time that we break our parents' authority or God's authority, it's because we're pushing them aside saying, this is more important. But whatever that thing is, that's your idol. That's your idol. Now, there's something kind of fun here. A little God's sense of humor sneaks through. He says in verse 4, do not turn to idols and make for yourselves molten gods. That word for gods there is not the word Elohim, which is normally used. It's the word Elilim. Elilim. When you double that second consonant there, what it does, it kind of makes it, cutesifies it. I just made a new word. It kind of cutesifies the word. It's like a Kalev is a dog. But when you make it a Kalevlev, you double that, the last part. Kalevlev, it's a puppy. So an Elohim is a god, but an Elilim, it's a little toy god, a little pretend god, a little symbolic god, a little nothing god. And he says, when you do not turn to idols, make for yourselves these little puppy gods. I'm God. I am Adonai, your God. Don't replace me with these little pretend things, these little nothings. And so he's really putting down these gods, these idolatrous gods that we're so prone to create. Well, then we get into verse 5. It says, when you slaughter a feast peace offering to Adonai, you shall slaughter it to find favor for yourselves. On the day of your slaughter shall it be eaten, and on the next day. And whatever remains until the third day shall be burned in fire. In other words, it's useless. Don't eat it. But if it shall be eaten on the third day, it is rejected. It shall not be accepted. Each of those who eat it will bear his iniquity, for what is sacred to Adonai has he desecrated, and that soul shall be cut off from its people. Now, how do you put that into effect today? What are we to do with that? Well, again, every one of these commandments is profitable for our teaching, for our correction, for instruction in righteousness, including this. Now, we don't bring offerings today because there's no priesthood and no temple, so it's forbidden. But all of us bring sacrifices to God. We bring sacrifices of STP, our strength, our time, and our possessions. There's nothing else we have to give him. That's all we have. That's how you give him yourself, by giving him your strength, your time, your possessions. So think for a moment of some instance where you really gave your strength to God. You really served him in a very practical way by helping someone else or serving on a committee or whatever it is. Or you gave time to God, maybe in extended prayer or helping somebody or just, or you gave your possessions. You went above and beyond tithing because you really made a sacrificial gift, some ministry or something that would further his kingdom. How'd you feel? It's awesome. It was great. And that glow from that lasted for a while. But if you keep trying to hold on to that afterglow next week, next year, and you keep bragging about something you did years ago, oh, I really served the Lord back then. God's going like this. He's holding his nose. It's rejected. And too many times, we're all prone to do this. Too many times we as believers, we made some great sacrifice for God and we sit back and just want to live in the glow of that for the rest of our lives. And God says, doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. I'm going to shrink down this pin a little bit. Okay, let's look at it very practically. All right, here we go. Here we have three boxes. I'm going to call this day one. That's today. Here's day two. That's tomorrow. Day three is the day after tomorrow. So you bring a sacrifice to God on day one. And it's awesome. And you get to eat the sacrifice. The priests are enjoying part of it. Part of it goes up on the altar to God. You have your friends and family around and you're enjoying this. It's just a great festive time of rejoicing in God's presence. Wonderful. And God says, you know what? You can carry that right on into tomorrow. Enjoy it. Bask in the glow of your sacrifice. But day three, it's like it never happened. Now, God remembers what you did. But for you to continue to derive enjoyment and self-satisfaction out of it, God says, no, it doesn't work that way. So here's the question. How do I enjoy the day after tomorrow? You repeat the process. It's what you do. So on day two, if you bring another sacrifice, that can carry you into day three. And then on day three, you bring another sacrifice, that can carry you on into day four. You get the idea? In other words, are you sacrificing your strength and time possessions to God today? Good. Do it tomorrow and the next and the next and the next. And you'll always have joy in your life. You'll always have that glow. You'll always have that sense of my life matters. And you won't have to brag about something you did years ago or months or weeks ago. And you won't have to keep trying to dredge that up to prop up your own self-esteem spiritually. It's because you're too busy serving God today, living life to its fullest today. And it's something that just makes your life full and purposeful. And you never have to worry about your sacrifices becoming stale and dead because there's always a fresh one there, day after day after day. You get the picture? All right. You know, we're told not to grow weary in well-doing. In Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10, it says, let us not lose heart in doing good. Don't lose heart. Because I can promise you, whatever you try to bring to the Lord in the way of sacrifice, the enemy is going to come along and try to get you off track with that, and try to rob your joy. Or he'll send somebody along to criticize that you're not doing it quite right. Remember when God told Abraham to bring the sacrifices to cut them in two, right? And lay them out there. Then what does it say? The birds of the air came and Abraham had to keep driving them away from the sacrifices. Nothing's changed. Everything you come and you sacrifice to the Lord, you've got to drive away the birds of the air. Birds of the air are always a bad thing in Scripture, by the way. When you come to the parables in Matthew 13, it talks about the sower and the seed, and some fell by the wayside. The birds of the air came and stole it away. And then Yeshua explains the parable, says these are the messengers of Satan. This is the enemy. He comes and steals the message of the gospel out of people's minds. But you go on down a few more parables, it says the kingdom of heaven. It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all the seeds, but grows in the greatest of the trees. The birds of the air roost in it. This is the problem of giantism. This is the problem of getting too big. Of course, that leads into a whole prophetic thing that we're not going to get into today. Birds of the air are never a good thing. They're never a good thing when you find that phrase in Scripture. So let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we'll reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Do you have opportunity today to do good to people? Yes? Then take advantage of that opportunity. And especially to those who are of the household of faith. One of the things a criticism I have of many communities is they pour out their best into the world trying to win souls. And then the community of believers gets the crumbs. What kind of testimony is that? Well, I don't want to become one of them because look how they treat each other. I'd rather stay out here and just let them keep lavishing things on me. Who are we to love most? The lost outside the community or the ones who are in the community? The ones who are in the community. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. By your love for the lost? No. But by your love for one another. Our first best goes to the community. If we do that, we continue that, we will always have plenty for everyone else. We always will. Always will. But sometimes we get that upside down and we wonder why things are falling to pieces. Okay, let's move on. Verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, this goes right along with what we're talking about. You shall not complete your reaping to the corner of your field, and the gleanings of your harvest you shall not take. You shall not pick the undeveloped twigs of your vineyard, and the fallen fruit of your vineyard you shall not gather. For the poor and the sojourner shall you leave them. I am Adonai your God. I call this spiritual extravagance. In other words, you're out reaping the harvest and you're picking off bunches of grapes and a bunch of juicy grapes falls in the ground. Don't bend over and pick it up. You leave it right there. You're cutting down some wheat or corn, whatever, and some stalks fall on the ground. Don't bend over and pick them up. You leave them right there. This extravagant waste, God is pleased with. He says, I'm Adonai, your God. You know, God's extremely wasteful. He's so exuberant and generous that he wastes so many things. I want you to think about the sun for a second. Our sun, you know, that we get all of our heat and our energy from. How much of the sun's energy actually hits the earth? It's like 1 trillionth, gazillionth of its light actually hits the earth that we derive benefit from. Where's all the rest of its energy go? Just out there. Out there. God says it's fine. I got plenty more where that came from. God is so extravagant. He lavishes his grace and goodness on us. He says, you do the same. Quit worrying about something that falls on the ground. You dropped a $10 bill in the parking lot. Don't worry about it. Don't go back there looking for it. I'm going to send my wind to blow it over to somebody who needs it. So thank me for it. Don't worry about it. You see what I'm saying? Don't be such a tightwad. So he says, that's how I am towards you. That's the way I am towards the world. You know, the rain with the great in Israel, rain is an incredible blessing. And he promises, we keep his commandments, he'll send the early rains in the fall, the late rains in the spring. So we have to realize rain is a blessing, right? Then we go on over to Hebrews and it tells us God makes his rain fall on the just. He makes it fall on the unjust as well. People don't even deserve it. They get it too. Isn't that amazing? That's the kind of God we have. Don't worry you're going to lose something. Hang on. Be good stewards of your possessions. Be good stewards. Don't be sloppy. But then don't worry about the little losses and the little extravagances that you leave behind and people pick up. That's okay. Don't worry about it. Don't be a tightwad for Pete's sake. And then we go on to verse 11. You shall not steal. You shall not deny falsely. Recognize these more commandments from the 10. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, thereby desecrating the name of your God. I am Adonai. Oh, by the way, you know, I mentioned how this chapter 19 is like the footnotes for the 10 commandments. Guess how many times the phrase, Ani Adonai, I am the Lord, I am Adonai, appears in this chapter. 10 times. I don't think that's a coincidence. You shall not cheat your fellow, and you shall not rob. A worker's wages shall not remain with you overnight until morning. Okay? And then verse 14, you shall not curse the deaf. You shall not place a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear your God. I am Adonai. Now, how cruel would that be? There's a deaf person. You curse them because they can't hear you anyway. And then your buddies with you all laughing. Oh, there's a blind person. Let's go put a brick in front of his path. I mean, we could be so cruel in our humor, but I think there's more than this going on here. How about people who are spiritually deaf or spiritually blind? People can't see where they're going spiritually. And then we mock them. And this is what I'm guilty of. I look at people in the news who are so spiritually dead and blind, and I get angry at them, and there's a tendency to want to curse them because they're so foolish, and it's like, they're blind people. They're deaf. They can't hear God's word. And they're doing all these dumb and stupid things, causing damage to themselves and to others. God says, don't you make fun of them. Pray for them. Now, there are some people who are spiritually blind who refuse help. They simply refuse help when you try to help them. You know what the rabbis call them? They call them blind people walking in the darkness. You see, when a blind person is walking in the light, I can see that they're getting ready to go off the cliff or down a manhole where the cover is missing. I can go over and help them. But if a blind man's walking in the dark, I can't see to help them. And a person who's spiritually blind but refuses all help is like a blind man walking in the dark. He can't help himself and neither can anyone else. It's a brilliant, brilliant way of thinking about it. But God himself in Exodus 4:11, he's having a little argument with Moses at the burning bush. And Moses says, well, Lord, I can't talk good. And God says, well, who made your mouth? Who are you complaining about? It says, or who makes him mute? Who makes the mute, the person who can't talk? Who makes the deaf? Or the seeing or blind? Is it not I, Adonai? So when we make fun of people's shortcomings, it's a horrible thing to do. God's their creator as well as yours. We need to be careful how we make fun of people or may think poorly of someone when actually God made them that way. You know, sometimes we tend to bear a grudge against someone who's spiritually weak. I understand some people are spiritually weak. They cannot help it. Like some people are physically weak and they can exercise, do everything, but their constitution is such they're always going to be weak. They're valuable to us. Because they will teach us how to take care of others. So don't criticize someone who's spiritually weak. Maybe they can't help it. Maybe they can never be strong. So you help them. You know, in Ephesians 4, it tells us to bear with one another's shortcomings. To bear with one another. Too many times we want to be like the world. Say, well, you need to be more like me. God help us if that ever happens. No, we need to bear with one another. Are you strong in some area? And help people who aren't. Because maybe they can never do better than what they're doing. Maybe some of the people you look at as being spiritually immature, maybe they're at the peak of their level of maturity that they can never reach. Maybe they've peaked out right there, and God's more pleased with them and their accomplishment than he is with you and yours. Because you could be way up here, and you're still down here. God is a fair judge. He sees it all. We don't. So let's not be judging each other. Let's not be critical of each other. You need to do this. You need to do more of that. Well, you should be stronger. You should be more patient. You should be more whatever. Well, maybe we should too. All right? So our criticisms can come very close to being curses. So if someone just can't see as well as you can, then help them. If they can't hear as clearly as you can, then patiently and humbly help them. They need you, but you need them. You're teaching them to hear. They're teaching you patience. All right. So, verse 15. You shall not commit a perversion of justice. You shall not favor the poor, and you shall not honor the great. With righteousness shall you judge your fellow. Not favor the poor or honor the great. What this is talking about is when you have to make a moral decision. You have to make a judgment between who's right and who's wrong. And people may come to you and say, I've got this issue with somebody. And they start laying things out. And you realize, in your mind, you're thinking, well, you, my friend, are dead wrong. And your person you're complaining about is in the right. What you need to be able to do is to tell them that. If you really love this friend of yours, you're going to tell them the truth. And if two people come before you because they're trying to make a decision, and one of them is a big giver to the church, she's got positions and whatever, he's a wealthy person, and then over here is someone doesn't have 2 cents. You don't favor the rich, you don't favor the poor. You do what's right, always what's right. And we live in a day and time when our justice system is being perverted into where instead of doing what's righteous, instead of Lady Justice having a blindfold on, she's actually looking in your checkbook to say, well, you don't have much money. We're going to judge in your favor. This guy can afford to pay damages. You understand? We can't do that. Justice must be totally blind. And it says, don't recognize faces. Don't recognize faces when people come before you with looking for a fair judgment about something. Okay? You need to judge rightly. Tim, I see your hand up. Must be something really important. Oh, then he puts his hand halfway down. Okay, half mast. So... By the way, I told you Tim and Tara are expecting, right? A little girl, November? Okay. Just want to make sure everybody knows.
Elaborate on what you just said. That what stuck out to me in that is that it's saying, don't be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. The two previous categories are categories, but the third is a person, right? So dealing with people individually and judging what to do with them accordingly, and not just because they fall into a category of right. One
yes.
Or another, or of any other of a number of categories.
Yes.
Be honest and fair and righteous in how you deal with an individual.
Exactly. Yeah, you don't judge people by what category they're in. No identity politics in the scriptures. Yeah, you judge them by what's right and what's wrong. Okay, anyways, we're going to move on just for the sake of time. Hold your comments and questions. I see some hands going up because we still have a lot of 19 to cover. I'd like to get to the end, probably won't, but we'll get close and then we'll leave some time for some comments and questions. Verse 16, you shall not be a gossip monger. A peddler is the word that's used there. Among your people, you shall not stand aside while your fellow's blood is shed. I am Adonai. What it actually says there is, Lo te'amod al dam re'echa. You shall not stand on your neighbor's blood. Now there's an image. Your neighbor, his blood is shed. There's a pool of blood on the ground. And there you go and stand on it. Get that image in your mind, because that's what's being said. And a picture is worth 1,000 words. Do not stand on your neighbor's blood. Now back a couple chapters previous, in chapter 17, we learned that the soul is in the blood, the nephesh. Your translation say the life is in the blood, not life, it's the soul of the person. The essence of the person is in the blood. So it's saying, don't stand on your neighbor's soul. When he's down, when he's in the dirt, don't go stand on him. And there's so many applications of this. Let's say one of the men or the women here who's held in esteem has a moral failing. They fall. They just fall flat on their faces. They really mess up big time. Are you the kind of the person who says, I have to tell so-and-so. I got to go tell so-and-so. They need to know this. You're standing on your neighbor's blood. You're using your neighbor's loss of soul, their loss of life. You're using their degradation as a way to promote your importance by being the one to tell others. God hates that. I can't begin to tell you how much he hates that. A couple of years ago, I had a woman call me. I hadn't seen her probably in 20 years. I was friends with her brother and his brother's wife. She calls me out of the blue. "Oh, Grant, I just had to call and tell you that so-and-so and so-and-so are having an affair. One's having an affair. She's cheating on the other." I thought, you don't call me in 20 years, and when you do, it's to gossip? She says, "I want you to call him and talk to him." I says, "I tell you what, you have him call me. I'll be happy to talk to him. But I'm not going to stand on his blood with you. That's not going to happen." But we can be so quick to be the one who's the tell bearer. Even if it's true, it doesn't make any difference. It makes no difference. You're not to be a tale bearer, a gossip monger, a practitioner of Lashon Hara, evil tongue, evil speech. We're not to do that. The Bible has so many warnings against that. Proverbs 11:13, "He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter." I remember somebody came to me once. They had something they wanted to share. "Oh, Grant, can you keep a secret?" another type of person, you know, have you ever done that? But this person came to me. And they wanted to know about something that was going on. So I asked them. I said, "Can you keep a secret?" And they said, "Yeah." I said, "I can too." So learn how to keep secrets. Learn how to keep secrets. Don't talk about everything. Here's another application about not standing in someone's blood. And this really hit home with me because I like to joke around. And I began to realize that my jokes were often at the expense of others. Except for Dale. He's still open game. But the sages say, if you make a person blush, if you say something that's embarrassing, cause them to blush, makes the blood come into their face, you're standing in their blood. They say, be careful never to say anything to someone that causes them to blush. It causes them any embarrassment. Because that's standing in their pool of blood. You're standing at their expense. Okay, I've really taken that seriously, and if I've ever caused embarrassment, oh, God forgive me, I hope you will too, and it was never intentional, at least I hope it wasn't, not that I'm not beyond doing something wrong like that, but I know it's a weakness of mine. 1 Peter 3:8-10, he says, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." And then he quotes Psalm, I think it's 32. Psalm 34. "The one who desires life to love and see good days." Actually, the way the psalm is worded is, who desires life and to see good days? Here's the answer. If you want to see good days and you want life, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. That phrase, desires life, is the word kofetz chaim. And there was a man back in the late 18, he lived about 1910 or so. And he wrote a book about, called the Kofetz Chaim, about who desires life. And the entire book was about guarding the tongue, not using evil speech, and going through the scriptures to find out when is it appropriate to share negative information about another. Sometimes it's necessary. Most of the time it isn't. How do we know when it's okay and when it isn't? How do we behave? What do we do when someone else in our presence is sharing evil speech? What are we to do? He wrote this book. It became so popular. It became such a life-changing thing in the Jewish community that they just started to call him the Chofetz Chaim. His real name was Rabbi Meir. But he's known today as the Chofetz Chaim. This happens in other cases in Judaism. Someone writes a book, and that book makes him so famous that the name of the book becomes his name. But I guess every book we write is ourselves in print. And this is a book I recommend. Early in the days of Beth Tikkun, we bought a case of these and just passed them out to every family. And this is done as a devotional. It takes 4 months to go through it. You do one little devotional a day. 4 months, you go through it. You go through it 3 times in a year. And I know it's been a blessing to many people here. And one of the things that Beth Tikkun has been protected against over its 20-plus years is gossip. Just people here, after reading this, being aware of these principles, have been people to be incredibly circumspect when it comes to gossip. So if you haven't read this book, I recommend you. How many have read it? How many? Oh, look at that. So look, over half of you. The Chofetz Chaim, you can get a little version, you can get a big one. I think it's in paperback. But this one's called A Daily Companion. There's another one called A Lesson a Day. They're both, either one, they're both devotionals. But I really recommend that book. It's it turns Lashon Hara into a science with very solid principles and examples. One of the things the Chofetz Chaim brings out, for example, is when a person gossips, there are three victims. The one who's doing the talking is destroying his own soul. The one who's doing the listening is destroying their soul. And then the one they're talking about, you're destroying his character. There are three victims whenever gossip is shared like that. And then he goes into the details of why. It's really an amazing read. And Yeshua himself says, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, just a careless word, not even vindictive, careless word, they shall give an accounting for it the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Well, let's move on. Verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall reprove your fellow, and do not bear a sin because of him. Now that word reprove, some people read this and think, oh yeah, I can get into that. I love criticizing people and telling them where they're wrong. I think God's given me the ministry of reproving. Well, let me pour a little water on your fire there. That word for reprove is the word yechak. Yechak. And it's used in Isaiah 1:18. Yeah, I mean, the form that's used here is the verb form yechak, but it comes from the root chaka, chuka. Oh, that's not it. I'm sorry. I'm getting to another word. Let me back up. I'm not there. They're similar. Yechak is the right one. That is the same word used in Isaiah 1:18, where God says, come now, let us yechak together, says the Lord. And it's translated to reason together. He didn't say, let's get together and criticize each other. Let's get together so we can reprove each other. No, let's come together and reason. So that's a better translation. When you see your brother in an error, get together to reason with him. Get together to help him to see things in a different light. Not just get in his face and says, you're wrong, you're going to hell, and you need to fix this, you need to repent. Just come to reason with him. Be gentle. Right? So make sure you understand the nature of that word. And it goes on to say, you shall not take revenge. You shall not bear a grudge against the members of your people. You shall love your fellows yourself. You shall love your neighbors yourself. Now, Yeshua says, that's right up there with commandment number one. You shall love Adonai, your God, with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. He says, the second commandment's like it. You shall love your neighbors yourself. And he's quoting Leviticus 19:18. Well, see, to me, that was always a problem because I was always taught you don't love yourself. You're not supposed to love yourself. And then when the whole self-esteem movement came through, oh, you need to love yourself. You need to just love yourself. I knew that wasn't right either. And I shared with you the story a long time ago about when I was teaching at the junior high school. So this is 30 years ago. One of the teachers was going to sing a solo for this big assembly. And she asked if I played the piano for her. I said, sure, I'd be happy to. Just give me the music so I can look it over. So she gives me this song. It was a big hit by Whitney Houston called The Greatest Love of All. And I'd heard the song but never paid attention to the words. So I get this music and I start looking at it. And the greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Because the greatest love of all is my love for me. Now, I knew that this woman who asked me to play the piano for was a believer. I knew she was a Christian. And I went to her. I said, have you really looked at the words of this? Oh, yeah, it's a great song. I said, no, it's not. I says, I can't play the piano on this. I don't want to be a part of this. Because the scriptures tell us clearly the greatest love of all is for a man to lay down his life for his friends. Not to love me. So how do I love my neighbors myself? There's got to be some balance here somewhere. There has to be some way that self-love, self-appreciation is healthy. Where is that balance? Well, Ephesians 5, 28 and 30 tell us where it is. It's in the context of husbands and wives. And he says, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies or as their own selves. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Ah, now what does love of oneself look like? For no one ever hated his own flesh, but here it is. A, he nourishes it, and B, he cherishes it. Now that word cherish, you need to be careful of that. That's a loaded term in English. Basically means you protect it. You feed it and you protect it. That's what a shepherd does for his flock. He feeds the flock, keeps them strong. He protects the flock from outside things that can damage it. This is the kind of love you can have for you. I can have for me. This is how self-love in a healthy way expresses itself. I feed myself. Okay? Try to eat what's right and keep myself strong, and I protect myself. I try to keep away things that could damage me physically, and I wash my hands before I eat, you know, and I do the things that are necessary so I don't put myself in a position where I can experience undue damage. That's it. Two things. Any kind of love that goes beyond that is going off into an extreme. Anything that falls short of this is an extreme in the opposite direction. But this is what healthy self-love looks like. So how do I love my neighbor as myself? I want to help sustain him and nourish him. I want to help protect him. That's what it looks like. You got it? Make sense? Kind of makes it all, brings it into crystal clarity, doesn't it? Okay. Let's go a little bit further. We'll take some time for questions. Verse 19. You shall observe my decrees. Now, this is the word I got confused a little bit before. It's similar to the word yachak, because the last two letters of that word are the same as the first two of this word. But this is the word chukah. You shall observe my decrees. Chukah. Now, what is a decree? Now, we're to observe God's commandments, which are his mitzvot, his judgments, his mishpatim. And there are different words and terms used. This is the word kucha. And this is how it's defined. Rashi's definition. If you have an art scroll, Chumash, you'll see this footnote down at the bottom. A kucha is our commands of the king for which man knows no reasons. Remember the first authority in your life? Who are the first authorities in your life? Mom and dad. Mom and dad tell you, you must ba 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 ba. Why? And that age-old answer, because I told you so. I'm the parent, you're the child. And what they're doing is saying, you're not equipped to understand me yet. I didn't know for all those things my mom and dad told me to do, and I said, why? They said, because I'm the parent, you're the kid. I have since repeated every one of those commandments to my kids and given them the same reason why. Because now I understand why my parents told me. And my kids are all grown, and now they understand why I told them. And I know I only have one grandchild. My oldest son, I'm sure he's telling his little girl, well, you have to do such and such. Why? Because I said so. That's a kucha. Because I said so. There are commandments God gives us, and we look at them, and we have a choice. Well, that doesn't make any sense. I'm not doing that. You just put yourself in God's place. You just pushed him aside, so my obedience stops where my understanding stops. Well, how does that go over with mom and dad? Well, I don't understand why you're doing that. I'm not going to do it. Somebody's about to get their bottom spanked if their parents are any good at what they're doing. And when you say, I'm not going to do that because I don't understand it, well, you're getting your bottom spanked. And he may spank you in your wallet, in your checkbook. He may spank you in your health. He may spank you in your relationships or just your general level of joy in life. The whole tenor of your life just kind of goes down a few steps. This is how God tends to spank. You can't get away with disobedience if you've claimed that you're going to follow him. If you're saying he's your Lord, then you better live up to that. Okay? Because he's your father, and he loves you, and he disciplines the ones he loves. One of the ways you can tell you're his kid is because he's spanking you. I can spank my kids. I can't spank the neighbor's kids, but I spank my own. God's the same way. So just because you don't understand it does not excuse you from doing it. And so these are some of the kukotai, as it's put here. You shall not mate your animal into another species. You shall not plant your field with mixed seed. And the garment that is a mixture of combined fibers, that means wool, fibers that come from an animal, with linen, or fibers that come from plants, shall not come upon you. Why? I don't know. But I know, I don't have animals to breed, so I can't really follow or disobey that one. I'm certainly not a gardener. But I do wear clothes. And so looking at the label of a garment to see, does it have wool and cotton mixed together? Does it have linen and wool mixed together? And if it does, just put it back on the rack. Now, plastic fibers, nylon and rayon, all that doesn't matter. Those aren't considered fibers in the Torah. So if it has mixed fibers, I put it back. One thing it does is this. It's an exercise in discernment. It's just a constant exercise of stopping before I take an action and looking at it and bringing God into play, bringing God on board and into my decision, like looking at a soup can to see does it have any pork or shellfish in it, or during the week of unleavened bread, does it have yeast in it? I look at a garment, does it have mixed fibers? It's not difficult. Anybody can do it. But just to do it. It just makes God my partner in making a decision as simple as, do I buy this shirt or not? It's a daily exercise. Just a daily exercise. But scientifically, it has been proven that mixing fibers of wool and linen is unhealthy. But it's only recently we discovered this. But if you wear something that's all linen or something that's all wool, good to go. When you start to mix things, it builds up kind of a static charge. Your body does not perspire just the way it should. And you're just not as healthy, as comfortable, and it saps your energies. So there are reasons. But whether you understand the reason or not is not an excuse to disobey God's commandments. Well, we're just not going to make it through chapter 19. That's all there is to it. But is that good enough place to stop? This way I don't steal all your fun. You can go on through here and study this on your own. I do want to just stop with this one, though. Let's go to verse 39, and we'll end with this. I'm sorry, not verse 39, verse 29. It says, do not profane your daughter to make her a zona, a harlot, lest the land become lewd and the land become filled with depravity. I know there's not a father here who would ever think of profaning. Kalah is the word there. It's a word that can mean curse. But to kalah his daughter to become a zona, a prostitute. But we can do it passively. We can do it through carelessness. I remember being at a friend's home years ago. And it happened to be Super Bowl Sunday, and I couldn't care less about sports. I like the snacks, but I don't care about watching a football game. And I happened to be over there, and they had kids, and the kids were all playing in another room. They didn't care about football either. But when the halftime show came on, the girls right down there laying face down like this. Oh, I'm sorry. With their chin in their hands, with, you know, about a foot away from TV screen watching the halftime show. And the halftime show is making me blush. And these little girls are watching this horrendous performance. And Dad is sitting there, just sitting back, you know, good, wholesome fun. And this verse comes to mind. What are you exposing your girls to? And also, I want to go to the Numbers 15:39. That word zona comes up here as well. In Numbers 15:39, it gives us the commandment about putting tzitzit on the four corners of the garment. It says, it should be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of Adonai so as to do them and not follow your own heart and your own eyes. After which, you become a zona. The word there is used there too. It can be used as a verb or as a noun. And this is a powerful statement. I'm always thinking about this. There are two things after which we are not to explore. One, the first one, is your heart. The second is the eyes. So think about this. When I'm just doing nothing, my attention tends to drift one direction or the other. It tends to drift inward. And I begin to explore after my heart. Well, how do I feel? What do I really want? And I begin to explore after my emotions and my feelings. And before I know it, I can drift so far from God and from his service. It's just unbelievable what we can do. And I think too many times we can be at Beth Tikkun and start to think, how do I feel? I feel kind of bored. Maybe I should look for another fellowship. Oh, I feel kind of ticked at somebody sitting over on the other side. I think I'll just give them a piece of my mind. I feel I'm being neglected. I've got gifts here that are not being used. I want to find a place that really appreciates me. And you begin to explore after your heart. How do I feel? What do I think about this? On the other hand, there are people who are more external. They're exploring after their eyes. They're looking out all around them. It's like the person who goes to the store and says, hey, you want to go shopping with me? Oh, what are you going to shop for? Nothing particular. I just want to go see what's on sale. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Don't get me wrong. But it means you have no particular goal. But I'm going to go look, see what catches my eye. And then if I can afford it, I'm going to get it. And if I can't afford it, I'll ponder it and then get it. And you know what I'm saying? And we tend to do this spiritually as well. We're exploring after our eyes. What do I want? Oh, I think that would really satisfy my appetite. Ooh, that looks interesting. And what we're doing is shopping for temptation. There are internal temptations that are there if we explore after our hearts. There are external temptations out there if we explore after our eyes. Well, if you can't explore after your heart and you can't explore after your eyes, what are you supposed to focus on? What's the one thing in Scripture we're told to seek? Seek my face. If you find yourself too contemplative inside, then begin to seek God's face. If you find yourself too distracted looking for things out there, seek God's face. Because you become a zona going this direction or that. And sometimes people who search after their hearts look at the ones who search after their eyes as being the carnal ones. I think searching after your heart can be even more dangerous. Be very careful. Be careful just trying to analyze how you feel about everything. Don't take yourself so seriously. Don't take yourself so personally. And you don't give much of a rip about what other people feel. Why should you give a rip about what you feel? Search after what God wants. What does he want? Then you'll always be on the right path. Did that sound coarse when I said you don't give a rip about how other people feel? Now, you don't lose sleep because somebody else is going through a trouble. You pray for them and just say, God, thank you, I'm not in their position. But you get all upset about how you feel. Can you say no to yourself, deny yourself in that regard? Seek his face. Seek him. You can explore after him all you want. You're going to be just fine. That's what a holy people does. All right? Oh, my goodness, we've gone over time. But I did say we'd take time for a question or two. Is there a burning question? Lindsay, yes. Let's get a microphone to Lindsay right here. And I hope you all will take the rest of chapter 19 and really study it and do it. Study it over and over and over again throughout the year, not just when we come to it in the Torah portion. Okay. Okay. All right, we have microphone issues. I remember a Gary Larson cartoon where there was a faith healer. He was an appliance healer. And people would bring their vacuum cleaners and things and lay hands on. Maybe we could have one of those come pray over our microphones. Okay, Lindsay, you have a working microphone now?
Yes.
All right, yes, very good. Go right ahead.
So my question is, can you explain verse 27 and who that applies to and how it applies today?
Well, let's take a look. Verse 27. Oh, is this the one about... Okay. Oh, yeah, you know what? Yeah, I should do that. You should not round the edge of your scalp. You shall not destroy the edge of your beard. You shall not make a cut in your flesh for the dead. And a tattoo shall you not place upon yourselves. I am Adonai. No one knows exactly what it means. It says, don't round the peyote of your scalp. Let me look at the Hebrew. Lo tikafu. Yeah, peyote. It is peyote. The edge of your scalp should not destroy the peyote of your beard. Peyote means corner. So don't round the corners of your head. Don't round the corners of your beard. No one knows exactly what that means. When you see in Orthodox Jews the long side curls, they call those the peyote. They've decided the corner of your beard is right here in front of your ears. So they never shave that. Okay? So you just let them grow. So that's how they literally try to fulfill that. Who decided that's the corners? My head's round. I don't have corners. My nose is a corner, but I don't have hair on my nose. But it's, I don't know. But what it seems to say, the spirit of the verse is, apparently you don't do things to your hair and to your beard and to your skin that draw attention to yourself. So it's like, if you're going to have a beard, have a beard. If you're not going to have a beard, don't have a beard. But don't do things like we have little squigglies on one side and curves on your mustache and whatever. And people shave designs in their heads. These are the kinds of things that you see in jungle populations and in primitive populations where they're doing all kinds of things with their bodies, scarring their bodies, they're branding their bodies, tattooing their bodies. God says, you're a tabernacle. When you look at the tabernacle, if you could go back in time and see it, it was pretty dull and boring looking. So it was inside that mattered. So don't draw attention to your body. And we want to know how to dress modestly, dress in a way that doesn't draw attention to your body. God wants people to notice your soul. The eyes are the windows of the soul. So you don't have to dress in a burqa. You don't have to dress in a bikini. There's somewhere in between where you can cover your skin. But girls who want to show a lot of skin, or they want to wear real flashy clothes, people don't notice the girl. They notice the skin and the clothes. These girls are really hiding who they are. But if you have nothing to hide in your soul, you can afford to dress modestly, and people will notice you. You will shine out. Okay? So this is something that applies to men and women as well. I think it just means don't make your body a billboard advertising whatever. Don't draw attention to your appearance. Let people notice your soul. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Well, it's almost a quarter after. We better pray. Our Father and King, thank you for this time. Thank you for this amazing and wonderful chapter. Lord, I pray that we would just live in this chapter year round. That we would take your explanation of the Ten Commandments that is found here. And Lord, make it a part of how we live and breathe, how we think. Help us, Father, not to explore after our hearts, after which we prostitute ourselves. Help us not to explore after our eyes, after which we prostitute ourselves. For Lord, we can sell our souls for the things we see, the things we feel and think. But Lord, help us to seek your face, to always seek you, to seek your truth, your wisdom, to always explore after the depths and riches of the grace found in Yeshua, our Messiah and Savior. Lord, there's so much to explore that we shouldn't have time for anything else. Help us to find joy in doing what's right, not grow weary in it, but may we find our lives full and joyful. And may every day be a thrill, Father, because we use it to serve you and one another. So make us the people you want us to be, a holy people of priests and kings. We ask in Yeshua's name, amen.